Well, I want to talk about where I see our country, because we work within this country. We work within this culture. And the children you deal with are influenced by three things. And they are influenced by those things profoundly. First of all, the Bible teaches that children are not born as a blank tablet. What the Bible teaches is that we are born with a bent towards selfishness. The Bible teaches that unambiguously, clearly, and it teaches it throughout the whole of Scripture. Theologians have called that original sin, and that means that children are not born with a neutral attitude towards God and self. Children are born essentially as self-worshippers. And that bent towards evil is why children lie. Psalm 58 verse 3 says, "The wicked," and that's every kid, "the wicked are estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they be born." I had the occasion last night to have 8 of my 10 grandchildren arrive at my home. And I thought Tiamat had risen from the sea and reunited herself, chaos monster. But the most chaotic of all of the 8, I have 2 more arriving this evening, the most chaotic of the 8 is the youngest, because he pretends not to understand. And rather than dismissing him as going through the terrible 2s, I'll simply say this. He simply has the physical power now to express the nature he was born with. And when his grandmother and his aunt and his mother went to the picture show last night to see The Help, which one of my daughters said, "That's the best movie I've seen in years." So I guess I'll go see it too. And I was left there. The siblings who were supposed to watch their little brother did not, and he got into photo albums. Need I say more? Anyhow, so one thing that you deal with when you deal with students is that they have a nature that is not neutral about God, themselves, or other people, but is bent towards selfishness. The second thing that we have to remember when we're dealing with children is this, and I'm not going to deal with it this morning. I'd be happy to deal with it sometime. And that is, every human being is influenced by supernatural creatures who do not love God. Every human being is influenced by supernatural creatures who do not love God. Sometimes we call them devils, but in the Bible they're really called demons. The word demon in Greek was a word used in classical Greek to refer to lesser gods than the Olympian gods. You had the Olympian gods, you know. And on Mount Olympus, towering tops, a fin in Greek viewed some hops. Anyhow, you have Zeus up there, and you have the other gods of Olympus. But you have lesser gods. And those lesser gods were called demons. And so anyhow, that's something you have to contend with. Demons put thoughts in the minds of children. And guess what? They put thoughts in the minds of congressmen and senators and presidents and judges and mayors and city councilmen and governors and teachers, and in your mind too. Demons can make you think things are true that aren't true, and make you think things that aren't true are true. They are deceivers, and they can put thoughts in your mind. And they blind minds, and they blind the eyes of people so that people sometimes just can't connect the dots. There's a third thing, and that's really what I want to focus on today, and that is the world. The world. Now, the world changes from one place and one time. The Germans had an interesting word. I guess it is an interesting word, and I hope I pronounce it correctly. I never studied German. It's Zeitgeist. Zeitgeist. Now, the word Geist means ghost. And Zeitgeist is the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age. And so what I would submit to you is, recognizing the word spirit there, and recognizing some supernatural overtones to it, there is such a thing, in a sense, as the mind of a particular culture. Think about all those medical doctors and musicians and painters and sculptors and, yes, educators and pastors too, at a place like Nuremberg in the late 30s, acting like a bunch of crazy people as a foreigner, not a German, but a man from Austria, a two-bit painter and a corporal in World War I, began demagogically to address them. And they're caught up in the frenzy of this. They're Sieg Heiling, and they're saluting like this doctors and lawyers and teachers and parents. They're doing that. It's amazing. How do people do that? And if you think it can't happen here, you're a fool. It can happen here. That's the spirit of an age. People actually get caught up in something. And it's interesting how it changes. Let me give you a little experiment that you can conduct in your own mind. Just be yourself for a moment. And you're with a group of peers, and you begin to have a conversation on something. And probably if you sat around the lunch table with your peers here, you would probably, most of you, agree on about 99% of stuff that really counts in life. But suppose you found yourself, not just for one meal, but three meals a day, and evening chat around the fireplace or whatever, for a month, with a group of people who thought radically different than you think. Think about that for a moment. How would you respond? How would you begin to think? I want to submit to you that we are influenced by the world around us, and I want to explore that world around us today and how it shifts and changes from time to time and place to place. I'm now an older man. My wife's on Social Security. I'm not yet, but I'm older than she is. But anyhow, I've been paying into Social Security since April of 1961, when I got my first job at Shell Oil Company. The old guy. I learned how to work. And let me submit to you that in the 50 years that I've been paying into Social Security, America has changed radically. Dr. Jones alluded to it in his essay on the which really is about focusing on the cheating scandal in Atlanta. Have you all heard something about it or read something about it? I mean, it's unbelievable. The world that I was raised in, being born in the 40s, is a very different world than today. My mother had been a nurse, and in fact, she taught at Vanderbilt in their nursing school at one time. But when I went to school, my mother decided to go to school and became a first grade teacher in the public school system. And my mother was not a weird person because she was elected. They had two county teachers' organizations. One was affiliated with the NEA and one was not. And my mother, at separate times, was president of both of the county teacher associations. So my mother was a mainstream public school teacher. My mother had her first graders memorize the gospel, the birth narrative in the Gospel of Luke for Christmas, and had her first graders memorize some of the passion story of Christ in the spring. And they memorized that. When I was in the public schools of South Carolina, we had prayer, we had Bible reading, we memorized things. I memorized the Ten Commandments. I didn't memorize the Ten Commandments because I learned them at church. The church I went to was not particularly oriented towards the Bible. But I learned the Ten Commandments and memorized them in the public schools of South Carolina. We understood morality. Now, not all was bliss. There was much that was wrong. I grew up in a totally segregated society. It was against the law for an African American to drink water from the water fountain at the local Sears Roebuck store. And that job that I had 50 years ago at Chapin Shell Service Station, we had three bathrooms, male, female, and colored. And no one ever cleaned the colored bathroom. And I can tell you this, had an African American attempted to use the male or female bathroom, that person would have been arrested. That's the world I was raised in. So not everything was good. I want to say that. That's really important. There's never been a golden age. Never. Not once. There's never been a time when everything is the way it ought to be. When I grew up, African Americans generally did not have the right to vote because we had laws of being able to read and understand, and so people would pick obscure things to challenge voters who were registering and then arbitrarily say, you can't read. That's the world I grew up in. So not everything was bad. Not everything was good. Let me make that very clear. I'm grateful for a lot of things. And I attended Dr. Martin Luther King's funeral in 1968 in Atlanta because for me that was a symbolic gesture. It was my way of distancing myself from the evils of my upbringing. But having said that, I have to say that the world that I was born and raised in was a world that thought of itself in a Christian, not Judeo-Christian, whatever that is, but in a Christian context. And here's what I mean by Christian as over against this neologism of Judeo-Christian. Christian is this: ensconced in the Constitution of the United States is Christian morality. Can anyone guess where? Where does the Constitution of the United States reflect Christian morality? Not Judeo-Christian morality, but Christian morality. Anybody got a guess? Pardon? No, I would say it's in the Constitution itself. How long does the president have to sign a bill? And there's an exception to that. It says, Sundays excepted. And let me say that ensconced in the Constitution is what we might call a blue law. When I moved to Alexandria to become pastor of this church, we still had blue laws in Alexandria. You couldn't go to the grocery store and buy groceries then. Drug stores, you could get an emergency type situation, but we still had blue laws when I came to be the pastor of this church. So ensconced in the Constitution, as the Supreme Court itself said, in effect, in four Sabbath law cases from Jewish grocery stores that were heard in the 1960s, that the parentage of these laws is the Christian understanding of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And Christians understand that commandment differently than Jewish people do. We understand it to refer to Sunday. And so built into the laws of America is a Christian understanding of the fourth commandment because Sunday's accepted. Because no one in early America, even Jewish people, would violate the Christian understanding of the fourth commandment. I'm not saying that's the right thing. I'm simply saying historically that's the situation out of which we have come, and that has changed. Something interesting happened when I was a public school student. And it was a series of Supreme Court decisions. The man who chaired the committee that covered up the murder of President Kennedy also happened to be the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He was also the man that violated the civil rights of Japanese Americans during World War II. And so this man that violated the civil rights of Japanese Americans, incarcerating them without due process of law, and also chaired the commission that studied the assassination of President Kennedy, and ignored reams of evidence to the contrary of their conclusion, also was the Supreme Court justice who helped to push through the decisions that declared that prayer, we're talking about vocal prayer, out loud prayer in public schools, was unconstitutional. And that, of course, goes contrary to the entire history of understanding of our Constitution, the practices of states. By the way, there is no phrase in the Constitution, the separation of church and state. There is a wall of separation there, and it's the wall of separation between the federal government and the state governments, because at the time of the founding of the country and the time of the passing of the Constitution, many states had established religions. And no one thought of a secular public school system at all. In fact, it's interesting, the same year the Constitution is ratified, the U.S. Congress passed the Northwest Ordinance. And if you've ever read the language of the Northwest Ordinance, it says something. They set aside in the new Northwest Territories, Northwest, not Oregon and Washington, but places like Ohio and Indiana. Got to remember, this is 18th century. And so they set aside public lands for schools. And why did they do that? They gave three reasons. Anyone know what those three reasons are? And they gave them in a particular order. What were the three reasons that the U.S. Congress, that was in existence when the Constitution of the United States was ratified, I believe 1787, what were the three reasons to have a public school? Three reasons. There are three reasons to have a school. Religion was the first. Morality was the second. And knowledge was the third. So the man that incarcerated Japanese Americans, contrary to the Bill of Rights, without due process of law, and the man that chaired the commission that whitewashed the assassination of President Kennedy, was the the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court when the decision was made in 62 and then in 63 to outlaw out loud praying and to outlaw Bible reading in the public school system. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because it's a lie and it goes contrary to the entire history of the United States. And if you read, for example, the first comprehensive set of commentaries on the Constitution of the United States was written by a Supreme Court justice by the name of Joseph Story, who was born right after the time of the founding of America, but served as a Supreme Court justice in the first third of the 1800s. So we're talking about a guy that really understands its historical roots. He explains that the purpose of the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law. What is Congress? Congress is the federal government. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. And that was understood in the language of the 18th century very clearly to things such as a state church, like the Church of England or the Church of Scotland. So Story said that the purpose of that amendment was not to debase Christianity, but it was to keep rival sects from warring against each other at the national level. So Maryland was essentially a Catholic state. North Carolina was essentially Presbyterian. South Carolina was Presbyterian and Episcopalian. And New England was largely Congregational. New York was Dutch Reformed and many other things. Pennsylvania was Quaker and Presbyterian. So you find various religious groups dominating these colonies and then these states. And for a long time, states had religious tests. We weren't allowed to have a religious test nationally, but we were allowed to have them as states. So you could not hold office unless you believed in God and the life after death with reward and punishment. Why is that important? Because when you take an oath, if you don't believe there's life after death, what difference does it make if you lie? So anyhow, some things happened in the 1960s that really changed America. And I don't want to say that everything in a kind of reductio ad absurdum can be boiled down to that. But let me say this about prayer. The public schools' prayer was not about revival-type praying. It's not the kind of praying that we do. But let me ask you this. I'm not going to do it, by the way. What would you think if I decided to clean my nose and blow my nose into this piece of cloth? Would anybody have any trouble with that?
Yeah. Okay.
Why would you have trouble with it? It's a piece of cloth. We have trouble with it because, for one reason. What is it beyond being a piece of cloth? Not particularly suitable, anyhow, I can tell you, for nose picking. But what is this besides a piece of cloth? It's a flag, but what is that? What is a flag? It is a
symbol.
A symbol. Now, what I want you to understand is that prayer in public is a symbol. Prayer in public is a symbol. It's a way of saying we acknowledge God. We acknowledge God. Prayer may be 40 seconds. It may be, as in many classrooms that I was in the public schools of South Carolina, Myrtle Beach Elementary and then Myrtle Heights Elementary, finally Myrtle Beach High School, it may have been, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for this food. It may have been that simple. But in each case, that prayer was like the flag. It was a symbol of something. It represented something. And the removal of that is analogous to blowing my nose in that flag. Now I'll tell you this, I'd rather blow my nose in that flag than remove God out of public life. Because the symbolism of removing God has profound, profound ramifications. Let me throw this out to you. My brother was a graduate of the U.S. Air Force Academy. He was a B-52 pilot. He served two tours of duty bombing North Vietnam. And my brother told me something. He said, Robert, we lost that war for political reasons. But we lost the war. The first time in American history, we lost a war. And we actually lost it. Every single man, and it was by and large men who died, every single American soldier who died, 58,000, died for nothing. Died for nothing. That's terrible. It's terrible when your government turns your troops into cannon fodder and politicians make deals behind the scenes and leave American soldiers as prisoners of war. That's what Richard Milhouse Nixon and Henry Kissinger did in order to get out of a deal that they knew they no longer had the ability to win. You see, winning is not simply having people and training and materiel, it's also having the will to win. And I submit to you that America does not have the will to win in Iraq, which we're still fighting, or Afghanistan, or in Pakistan that we're about to be involved in. I'm just telling you the way it is. We don't have the will to win. I'm not saying we don't have the troops. I'm not saying we don't have the materiel. I'm saying we don't have the political will to win. And it's just like Vietnam. Many other things began to happen in American life after we outlawed prayer in public schools. Today, prayer is increasingly being proscribed. And the Christian influence in the public square is being increasingly marginalized. If you want to understand the world that the children who are going to come through our doors in less than a week are being steeped in, I think that you have to look at where we are in light of this passage of Scripture. So if you'll now look with me at Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, page 1294, I think this gives us an understanding of why is America the way that it is. In 2011, Navy chaplains have been authorized to perform marriages between two male soldiers and two female soldiers, or two male seamen and two female seamen. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? I don't have a problem with homosexuals. I have a problem with homosexuality being in the showcase window as a cause of pride. I've always had trouble with people having homosexual feelings. There's nothing wrong with having homosexual feelings in a sense. Many people struggle. Sexuality, in my opinion, is on a spectrum from somewhere over here to somewhere over here. People fantasize about this or have dreams about that. So I'm not talking about homosexuals. I'm not talking about homosexuality as such. I'm talking about elevating, promoting, and legitimizing homosexuality. And with that in mind, I want you to understand that the number one issue facing the church in the coming decade is the issue of homosexuality. So let's look at it. Let's start with verse 18, page 1294. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Let's think about what we see here. Atheism is always rooted in a denial of reality. Atheism is always rooted in a denial of reality. There are no real atheists. I once believed I was an atheist. And I can tell you this from experience. I wasn't a real atheist. There are not real atheists. Why are there not real atheists? Because human beings are not a blank tablet. We are born not only with a bent toward selfishness, but we're born with a certain set of ideas a priori. What does that mean, a priori? It means apart from our own experience, apart from our own investigation and analysis, we have a certain set of ideas. Notice what Scripture says. Scripture tells us two things. It tells us that people know this intuitively, instinctively, and it tells us that they know it by observation as well. So in addition to the a priori, there is an a posteriori. We look at the world, and what do we see? The world has God's fingerprints all over it. The world has God's fingerprints all over it. From the macro universe to the micro universe and DNA. God's fingerprints are there. It's kind of like the little boy. Mama was going to have the Women's Missionary Society over to the house. And she had baked a couple of pies, and they look scrumptious. And she had warned little Johnny, don't touch those pies, because those are for the Women's Missionary Society coming over tonight. And she's gone cleaning the bathrooms and cleaning the parlor and getting everything ready. And she comes and she sees there is right in the middle of a cherry pie, which is more staining than apple pie. Right in the middle of a cherry pie, there's a big hole, and it's the shape of a little hand. And she sees drips of cherry stuff on the counter and little crumbs, and she goes and finds Johnny. And Johnny's fingerprints with cherry goop are all over the place. But Johnny looks her straight in the eye and says, I didn't do it, Mommy. I didn't do it. The point is that Johnny's fingerprints give abundant, irrefutable evidence that he is the one who put his little hand in the middle of the cherry pie. And what the Scripture tells us is that the entire creation itself has God's fingerprints all over it, so that anyone who is not a self-deceived liar has to admit there is a God. Notice how he puts it here. He says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So in other words, they're the fingerprints. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. There isn't simply external evidence of the existence of God that is clear and compelling and undeniably compelling, but there's something within. And notice how he expresses it in verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Looking across the page for a moment at chapter 2, verse 14, we understand that human beings are born with an a priori awareness, not simply of the existence of a prime mover or a ground of our being or a creator, but of the true God. But we look at verse 14, there's more to it than that. We are created in the image of God, and even though that image is marred and gnarled, it's still there. And what's left there? Verse 14 of chapter 2, page 1295. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, this people who don't know the Bible, who've never heard the gospel, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves. Look at verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves have thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. What are we told here? People know right from wrong. From the preschool child who comes here, to the first grader, to the child who's going through adolescence and junior high, in high school, they know the law. They know the law of God. They know morality. Because to be a human being is to be in the image of God. To be in the image of God is to be stamped with a sense of God's reality and the morality of God. The Ten Commandments are not arbitrary things that God just said, oh, let's see, adultery. I think I'll make that wrong. Let's see, what else will I make wrong? I think I'll make murder wrong. That's not the way it is. Adultery is wrong because God cannot commit adultery. Bearing false witness is wrong because God cannot lie. There are things God cannot do. He cannot lie. Murder is wrong because God cannot murder. He kills people every day. Nobody dies without God authorizing it. But He never murders anybody. He never unjustly takes human life. So God cannot murder. He cannot steal. He owns everything. He cannot commit adultery. He's always faithful. So the Ten Commandments are simply a refraction of the character of God. Have you ever looked at a prism? This nice invisible light that we see? When you look at a prism, the rays are refracted and you see the spectrum of light from ultraviolet to infrared. And so the Ten Commandments, in a sense, are a refraction of God's own character. And what Paul is telling us here in Romans chapter 2 is that you know, deep down inside yourself, right from wrong. When you tell that lie as a little kid, as you begin to reflect on yourself and become self-aware, you know you've lied and you know it's wrong. And when you start fooling around with sex at a certain age, you know that it's wrong. You have an intuitive, instinctive, a priori sense. And so you have guilt. Guilt isn't imagined. Guilt is not due to a Freudian superego inculcated in your personality by your authority figures. Guilt is real because guilt is the natural response of being in the image of God and violating what you know is right and wrong. So if we look at Romans 2:15 and we look at Romans 1:18 and 19 and 20, we begin to understand that apart from the fingerprints of God, the cherry goop on the tabletop with the fingerprints of little Johnny, apart from God's fingerprints on creation, a posteriori, we have an a priori, an intuitive, instinctive awareness of the true God. That's what makes what happened in the United States extremely serious. We shot the finger at God. Now, let me tell you about shooting the finger at God. The Bible's view of God is not a cosmic Santa Claus, but a God who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. I want you to understand that the Earl Warren Court hated God when it removed prayer. I realize it was rooted in the Regent's Prayer in New York State. But when they outlawed out loud praying in the public schools, it was an expression of hatred of God. And so God called on Frank Sinatra. He said, "Frank, I need a song." Frank said, "Here's the song for America. I did it my way. I did it my way. We don't want you, God." And what happens? Well, let's see what happens. Notice something else in verse 18. We're told in the last statement there in verse 18 that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Back in the 1960s, my wife and I were house parents at an orphanage in South Carolina. And we had 13 little girls. Started with 12, but then we got a 13th. And these little girls were aged 11 to about 13. And one of those little girls' name, well, I won't even mention her name, but it's useful. We'll just call her Victoria because I want to talk to you about Victoria's secret. One day, Victoria came to my wife and she said, "Miss Sandy, I don't understand what these children are, what these so-and-so and so-and-so are telling me." "Well, what are they telling you, Victoria?" So Victoria began to try to tell her things, but Victoria couldn't understand. So my wife, realizing that Victoria was an age to need to understand how little bees are conceived and born into the world and how little birds are conceived and born in the world, tried to explain in very simple childlike terms the birds and the bees. But Victoria couldn't understand. And no matter how hard my wife tried, Victoria simply couldn't understand. And so she talked to me that evening, and I said, studying Freud at that time, I said, you need to go and see her caseworker and find out something of her history. So my wife did. I discovered that Victoria, before she came to the orphanage, had been raised by a single mom whose profession was the world's oldest. And so Victoria, as a very little girl, had seen very brutal things. Prostitution, by the way, is always brutal, is always dehumanizing, is always terrible for women. And it was very traumatic for this girl. And so what had Victoria done? Thinking Freudianly, just for a moment. What Victoria had done was to have a defense mechanism that locked these facts away, because if these facts became unlocked, or and she faced these facts, then they connected her with a reality that was so traumatic and so painful, as she had witnessed her mother being brutalized by sadistic people, that she couldn't deal with that as a 12-year-old girl. And so it's as if we have a key here, which is the knowledge of the birds and the bees, and it's as if, at a very primitive level of consciousness, Victoria had an ego defense mechanism that locked that out. So anytime that key would go in there, wow, that feels pretty good. Anytime that key would go in there to unlock this knowledge, there, it's like an invisible hand goes up and prevents the key from going in. Victoria's Secret. Well, using that analogy for a moment, here is the reality of life. The reality of life is this. We know there is a God, but there's not simply there the knowledge that there is a God, but a knowledge of the true God and right from wrong. And we know certain things about that God. Notice what we know about that God. In verse 20, we're told that we know His invisible attributes. We know His eternal power. We know His Godhead. We know the basic nature of this God. But notice what we really know in verse 18. And here's the problem. The problem is not that knowledge is abstract, because any fool will have to admit there's a God if you're thinking of this in abstract terms. The problem is, like Victoria's secret hand that goes up and doesn't let that key go in, there's something else about this God that you know and I know, and that every person ever born on this planet who's a human being knows, and that is this. There is something about that God that scares us very much. It's frightening. And what it is about this God that's frightening is told us in the very first part of verse 18. And what is that? The wrath of God. Now notice what we're told. The wrath of God is being revealed. What does that mean? It means that as we look at providence, as we look at this world, as we look at life, we see something at work here. What we see is the wrath of God. Now I want to tell you the reason why people choose atheism. No one ever chooses to be an atheist because of creation. People choose to be atheist because of providence. Let me tell you what I mean. Only an idiot can look at the universe and say there's no God. So what is it that drives people to choose to disbelieve? And what it is what happens in the world. It's not the existence of this and this and this. It's what happens in the world. It's the tragedies of life. Where is God in Auschwitz? As I once found myself in JFK Airport in 1966, having come back from Europe, and I'm having to spend the night on one of their sitting things there. And there's a young woman that's just returned from Africa, and she's describing the dire, abject poverty in which people live. And she says, "How can you believe in God who allows this?" You see, it's not the creation that drives people to choose to be atheist. It's what they see happening in the world. War, rape, pillage, starvation, famine. Where's God in that? So the Bible's answer to where God is in that is that the world that God created is not the same world you and I live in today. It's a fallen world that is subject to His judgment and His wrath. In other words, If you look for a moment, we'll come back there, at Amos chapter 3. We're coming up on the 10th anniversary of the flying of the airplanes into the World Trade Center. And look at what we're told here in Amos 3:6, page 1058. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? That didn't happen apart from God. Those thousands of people didn't die apart from God. In other words, the Bible doesn't get God off the hook. The Bible doesn't say, well, God created the world and walked off and went somewhere. The Bible tells us that God is actively involved in providence. And God has ordained whatever happens. Look at Ephesians 1:11 with me for a moment before we go back to Romans. Over to the right, and looking there at Ephesians chapter 1, page 1343. Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. All things according to the counsel of His will. Not even a sparrow, said Jesus, falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father. But God takes the evil of life, you're having been raped, you're having been diagnosed with cancer, you're having been fired from a job, you're having been lied about, all of the junk of your life, all of the bad stuff, God takes all of that and He works it for your good, as He did in the case of Joseph. But let's go back to Romans 1:18. It tells us that God's wrath is being revealed in history. God's wrath is being revealed in history. In other words, God is angry about sin, and God punishes sin. And the thing that I don't like and that doesn't seem fair to me is that my children will suffer for what I do. Now, I don't think that's fair, and I don't like it, but is anyone here fool enough to say that doesn't happen? My children pay the price for my misdeeds as they benefit from my good deeds. Parents affect their children. I'm amazed at my 10 grandchildren and the opportunities of one versus another. One of my children's children receive SSI payments and are on food stamps. Another one, my grandchildren will be able to go to any university in the world free of charge. Is that fair? It's directly related to their parents. It's not directly related to the grandparents in this case. I often am amazed at the gross disparity between the children of one of my children and the children of another of my children. The day that my first grandchild was born into one family, he was worth more than I was worth. And the other one was born under, Medicaid. Wow. Same genes. Or the same gene pool. That's life. So does God visit iniquity in this world? The Bible says He does. Now, so why do people then suppress it? Why do people put this hand up when they start and see God's work in the world and see His creation? Why do they put this invisible hand up and say, I don't see any evidence of God. Prove to me there's a God. Well, you know, I majored in philosophy in college. I can't prove the existence of God to anybody. I mean, if God's fingerprints are all over the universe, as clearly and undeniably, even more so than Johnny's little fingerprints with cherry goop on the counters, how can I prove what people refuse to see? So they suppress it. Now, let's notice something here, because this is getting down to where we are. The end of verse 20 says, so that they're without excuse. There are no honest atheists in the world. Whether the person lives in the upper regions of the Amazon, has never heard of the Bible or Jesus or anything, people are without excuse because they have an a priori, born with, before experience, knowledge of God and right and wrong. Now notice the results of suppressing this. And think of it culturally. Verse 21. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. See, what does the knowledge of God evoke? It should evoke worship. Worship is the natural response to the knowledge of God. But if we suppress the knowledge of God, what happens? Here's what he says. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Darkened. So when you receive first graders and fifth graders and ninth graders, they come with a darkened understanding. And that's because American culture is a darkened thing. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Fools in Baton Rouge, fools in Washington, fools in downtown Alexandria and Pineville, fools everywhere, fools at 4900 Jackson Street. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So the natural result of acknowledging that the God who is worship. But the natural result of refusing to acknowledge the God who is to be turned over to idolatry. And so we see in the history of the human race, people become idol worshipers. Now notice another result. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Where does homosexuality and lesbianism come from? It comes from God. It comes from God. It is a judgment of God on a culture. It is a judgment of God on a culture. We have all these skewed results from a phony guy, the Kinsey Report, who used convicts, by the way, and let convicts molest children in his studies, and gave us all of these interesting statistics that helped change how America thought about sex. But here's the reality. People are born with a sinful nature. My sinful nature may mean that I have a weakness in this area or a weakness in that area. Our weaknesses don't match up. I have five children. Each child is different. All of them have a sinful nature. Each sinful nature expresses itself somewhat differently. But no one is born in a full-orbed sense of being homosexual. But here's the other truth. It's possible for a culture to come to 100% homosexuality. How do you know that? Well, if you study the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, you discover that the entire male population became homosexual, from the oldest to the youngest. So you have to understand something about yourself, as I have to understand something about myself. The potential is there for the whole thing to go in a full-orbed way, a certain way. Now notice where we're told here. When a culture, when a group of people says, we want to do it our way, we don't want you in our lives, we don't want to acknowledge you or recognize you, one of the judgments of God is to curse that society with a pandemic of sexual perversion. Let's see if this is true. Therefore, notice verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Notice why. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What is the lie? The lie is, you shall be as gods, determining for yourselves, experiencing for yourselves good and evil. The Hebrew verb yada, which is translated know, has in the Hebrew concept a couple of thoughts. One is experience. Knowledge is experience. And secondly is knowledge as determination. I determine good and I determine evil. You'll be as gods, determining for yourselves and using the scientific method to determine for yourselves good and evil. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Notice verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. All of us have vile passions. They come out in dreams. They come out in a variety of other ways. They come out in fleeting thoughts. But we're not given over to them. What happens when you're given over to them is that you become the prisoner of these things. They forge a chain that holds you down and keep you down. For this reason, God gave them up He gave them over. He abandoned them to it. He said, you want to do it your way? Here, have it your way. And God turns his back on them. And so the greatest sign of a nation being under the judgment of God is the acceptance of sexual perversion. The greatest single sign of a nation being under the judgment of God is God abandoning that nation to sexual perversion. Again, the issue is not homosexuality. Homosexual people can be set free. I've counseled a lot of female and male people who were involved in homosexual situations. People can be set free. It involves the world, the flesh, and the devil, but people can be set free. The problem is when a culture embraces it. The problem is when people no longer know how to blush. The problem is when people declare their sin as Sodom and don't hide it anymore. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, he says, for even their women exchanged the natural use. And I won't go into an exposition of what that is. Just use your own imagination. You know male anatomy and female anatomy. For this, even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Verse 27. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful. And notice, receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Sin never leaves us alone. Sin always takes us to another level. It always requires more. It always takes us into a labyrinth of evil and depravity. It has to become increasingly twisted. I remember when I moved to Philadelphia to enter grad school, and I went to work for a funeral home. It's the only place I could find a job. I was looking for a place to live because I was paying over $100 a month, which back then was like $500 a month. Today, maybe more than that. We had a bedroom, a living room, and a bathroom. So we had to cook in the bathroom, wash our dishes in the kitchen sink, and I was looking for a place to live. And somebody said, hey, you know, I know there's an apartment available if you'll answer the phone at night. And I thought, well, okay. But I ended up working at this place. And one day, the guy was really nice, and he hired me just on Saturdays to work for 16 hours a day and paid me $3.50 an hour at a time. Minimum wage was around a dollar. And so I made a lot of money on a Saturday. But I was a pickup and delivery man. And so one day I'm delivering a guy and to the cheaper of the two crematoriums. And the guy says to me, that's driving the hearse, he said, he's been at it again. What are you talking about? The guy that burned the bodies was a necrophiliac. My goodness. I took abnormal psychology in the 60s. And necrophilia was there along with homosexuality, which in the 60s when I took abnormal psych was listed as a mental disorder and a kind of disease, but not today. Well, how did he get that way? You know how I got that way? It was a series of choices that deadened his conscience and also deadened his sensitivities. So it required a little more to get that kick. And he kept looking for that kick. And as he tried this and he tried that, he went deeper and deeper into his depravity until he became a necrophiliac. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, verse 26. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. In other words, the process of depravity is a process of looking yourself in the mirror and occasionally looking honestly and saying, oh my God, how did I become like this? That's what the process of depravity is. The process of depravity is looking in the mirror occasionally honestly at yourself and saying, oh my God, how did I become like this? And there's a rational explanation. It's step by step by step. It's like Pavlov's dogs. You remember that? Pavlov would ring a bell or sound a buzzer and he would put out a little plate of meat. And he was able to test and see that the dog salivated. And eventually, he didn't have to put the meat out anymore. All he had to do was sound the bell or sound the buzzer, and the dog salivated. And so here is someone, maybe he's in the first or second grade here at Grace. And through a series of experiences, this connectedness between something within them and external stimuli leads that child on to something deeper and deeper and deeper until one day they're given over completely. They receive in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Verse 28, here's America. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Notice the last one, verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, every human being on this planet has as an a priori, intuitive, instinctive awareness of the righteousness of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So let me in 5 minutes sum this up for you. As we begin the 2011-2012 school year, some terrible things are going to happen in our country. 2012 will be far worse than anything we've seen in 2011 because God has become the enemy of the United States of America. And how do we know that? Because God has turned us over to perversions. When a nation embraces sexual perversion, I'm not talking about it happens. Sure, it happens. It's been happening from time immemorial. But when a culture embraces perversion and calls evil good and good evil, when a nation goes from the 1960s, when I took abnormal psychology, Thorpe Katz Lewis, our abnormal psych book, listed homosexuality as a perversion, as a mental illness, as a mental disorder. And we've gone from that to now people who say what I'm saying, I'm homophobic. That's a disorder. That's a disease. People who are homosexual don't bother me. I hug homosexuals. I take homosexuals to dinner. I've had homosexuals sleep in my home. They don't scare me. They don't bother me. I'm not afraid of homosexuals. My wife and I and all five of our children had to be treated for the crabs because of a homosexual. True story. There was a lesbian who had been in our church, and she was shot on New Year's Eve, 1983, at a local gay bar, which is now Emmanuel's parking lot. And at the moment she was shot, we were in a prayer meeting. It was New Year's Eve, and my wife had a word of knowledge. It was, Shelley's life is in danger. Just before midnight. Miss Kay was in that prayer meeting. Just before midnight. Shelley's life is in danger. And what we didn't know was she was shot at that moment in that gay bar by a guy who shot at random and random ducked. And it was supposed to be a joke. But anyhow, a bullet missed her aorta by that much. She'd been a member of our church, but we disfellowshipped her when she said she didn't want help. I said, hey, you don't belong in the church because the church is for people who are more sinful than they want to be. If you're happy with yourself, you don't belong in the church. Church is for people who struggle with sin and are looking for Jesus for help. And that got pressed along because instead of coming to church, she started going to our youth group and giving girls rides home afterwards. So we had to move quickly. But who did she call for when she was shot? She called for my wife and me. So after she got better, we received her in our home. We had a newborn, our Andrew, who was born in 84. And she was really taken by Andrew, and she started picking him up and handling him while my wife was breastfeeding. And Shelley gave Andrew something, and Andrew gave my wife something, who gave something to me, and then all of our children liked to pick up Andrew, the other four. And so one day we were scratching and itching, and we went to our local doctor, who's an elder in our church, Dr. Bill Brown, and he said, Bob, you got the crabs. I said, you're kidding. That's a kind of STD, you know? Wow. So we had to all be treated. All seven of us had to be treated. And she came back to our home and reinfected us. We had to be treated twice. I told my kids, you can always tell somebody you're about to marry that you have been treated for crabs before. So at that point, we said, hey, Shelly, you're not welcome in our home anymore unless you get treated. We don't want to go through that. It's an awful thing. I mean, you got to coach yourself with nasty stuff. And so all I'm saying is this. I'm not homophobic. Homosexuals don't make my skin crawl. We have people in our church who struggle with it. It's okay with me if they lose the battle once in a while, as long as they're in a fight. As long as they're looking to Christ and want to live a godly life. I'm not minimizing. I'm just saying that's not the issue. The issue is when a culture embraces it and calls evil good. The issue is when a culture legitimizes it with marriage. So America's under the judgment of God. That means God is our enemy. Now, God is chastening America. The stock market is going to keep doing some dead cat bounces, and then sometime in 2012, it's going to go down unbelievably. There are many other things that are going to happen in 2012. Unless there's a repentance nationally, and that repentance has to be based on what we already know is true. So what do you do with little kids? As the world that they are in is beginning to break apart, because it's going to break apart. As the world in which they are raised in, the foundations are being destroyed. What do? You love them. And you hold out the book with the promises of God, because the promises of the book are still true. And listen, the world that the apostles ministered in the first century, was every bit as decadent as modern day America. It's just that God did not view Rome as negatively as he views America. Why? Because there's one thing that calls down the judgment of God more than any other. It's knowing truth the way America has known truth, with churches everywhere that preach the Bible and turning our back on it. And Rome did not have the truth except that a priori sense that Paul talks about. So America is not only ripe for the judgment of God, America is now near the end of a 50-year process of the judgment of God that's about to climax the end of this year and next year. It's going to climax in terrible ways. If I've ever heard from God, and I believe that I have at times, 2012 is going to be an unleashing of the judgment of God in a form we have never seen before. I don't know what form it's going to take. But what do? God has put you here at this time, in this place, to share Jesus' love and the security that comes from trusting in the promises of God with children whose hearts are going to be radically affected as their father's hearts fail them with fear. Because fear is going to grip the people of America in the coming months in an unprecedented way. But we have something that's sure and absolute and that gives real security, and that's the promises of God. For as many as may be the promises of God in Jesus Christ and in Him, they're yea and amen. And listen, there's never been an opportunity in the history of this country to affect people's lives for Christ, for good, for God's kingdom, for Scripture, as right now. This is the greatest year of opportunity in the history of Grace Christian School. And why does Grace Christian School exist? I'll take you back to 1787 and the Northwest Ordinance. Because knowledge cannot be imparted unless there's morality. And morality has no basis without religion. And so we believe that the Christian religion, as it's agreed on broadly by the evangelical churches, the Christian religion is the foundation of morality, and that morality makes possible the impartation of knowledge. Otherwise, we are left in a quagmire of postmodernistic nonsense. That's why we exist. Let's pray. And then I'll give you an opportunity to ask any questions or make a comment. Lord, please bless this presentation today as we reflect on our nation, our culture, as we reflect on the children that will come here and what they're coming out of. Lord, not only their own sinful natures, and not only the supernatural influence that's there, but also, Lord, a culture from everything from MTV and the songs they listen to and memorize to simply the worldview of what's in the movies to peers, and the internet, and chat rooms. Lord, help us to see that 2011 and 2012 is affording us an unprecedented opportunity to love little children into the kingdom of God. For Jesus' sake, amen.